So many of our celebrity figures and celebrity institutions are both loved and hated. So take Elon Musk, for example, right? Someone who's certainly been in the news. And Aaron and I were visiting New Zealand the past 2 weeks. It was a sort of a combined, we turned 50 this year, 27th wedding anniversary. We thought we'd go to New Zealand, backpack 50 miles, hike 15,000 feet. I don't know whose idea that was. But I can tell you, after doing it, it is a beautiful country. I assure you, if you go, it won't disappoint. But that's not the point of this introduction. The point is, we landed there at the airport, and the very first conversation I had with a Kiwi was about, guess who? Elon Musk. And he is loved, what? For his innovation. Think Tesla, SpaceX, OpenAI, the way he's pushed tech boundaries, and he's accomplished what no one thought was possible. And yet, many of those same people now loathe him for his political associations with Trump, for Doge, for his free speech policies on X, for example. Or you can think of politicians. Of course, there's a category of people often loved and hated. So take Trump, right? He's loved often for his outsider appeal, his anti-establishment stance, the way in which, you know, he shot his fist up in defiance after being shot in the face. And yet, he's loathed for some of his polarizing speech, some of his political grandstanding, some of his personal behavior. Entertainers, right? Loved and hated. So take Kanye West or Yee or whatever he goes by these days, right? He's loved as being a musical genius, right? The way, in many ways, he reinvented hip-hop. And yet, he's loathed for his erratic, his controlling, his often domineering behavior, for his anti-Semitic posts. Sports franchises, take the Lakers, loved for iconic players like Magic and Kobe and LeBron, but hated in some ways for the way they pander to celebrity culture, right? They are the epitome of LA glitz and glamour. And let's be honest, right? The Lakers on the court, they flop more than many Hollywood films, right? I'm a Celtics fan. I can't stand the Lakers. But here's the thing, like, we get that with celebrities. Celebrities have bullseyes on their back. Often it is their very success that in our own jealousy causes us to turn on them. But friends, is that just true of celebrities? We like to think so, but what about you? Right? What about you this morning? Could it be that the very reason you're loved could be the same reason that you would become hated? Could it be that the very love of Jesus in your life could also become the reason why the world doesn't look fondly upon you and even acts in hatred towards you? Well, friends, questions like bring us back this morning to our study in the Gospel of John. So I invite you to turn there, Gospel of John. We're going to be largely in chapter 15 this morning, which if you're using one of the red Bibles in the seat back before you, I think you can find that on page 901. And as you turn to John chapter 15, I'm grateful for Colby and for Jacob and their work in Haggai the last 2 weeks and hearing how they're growing and developing as preachers. And I was thankful for those 4 weeks we had in that Mission and Vision series. And if you missed those, I'd encourage you to check them out because they in many ways define who we are as a church, what we're about, and where we're headed as a congregation. But I'm also excited this morning to be back in the Gospel of John with you. And Lord willing, we'll be in this gospel until, hopefully, we finish it up, tied up this summer. Now, in John 15, just to set a bit of the context, because I know it's been a few weeks, we've come really to the final hours of Jesus' earthly life. So chapters 1 to 12, recall, they cover the first, or really the 3 years, we should say, of Jesus' public and earthly ministry. So that's chapters 1 to 12. But then starting in chapter 13, the clock now drastically slows down and the camera angle narrows and the focus is specifically on Jesus with his disciples and his coming passion. So chapters 13 to 17 is a block, or what we often call the upper room discourse, or Jesus' farewell discourse, because it's here in his final hours that he gathers privately with his disciples right there in the night of the Passover in Jerusalem, and he celebrates a meal with them. And in the first half of 13 to 17, chapters 13 and 14, he really alerts them of his coming death, and then he seeks to comfort them in much of their distress. But the scene shifts there at the end of chapter 14. So if you've got your Bibles open, look to the verse right above 15:1, the very end of verse 31 of chapter 14. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "Rise, let us go from here." So at this point in the story, Judas is now departed, and Jesus is with the 11 in the upper room, and now they depart and they head for the Mount of Olives, where in just a few hours, Jesus is going to be betrayed, and then he'll be arrested and then executed. And with the change in scenery here coming into chapter 15 also comes a change in subject matter. So how should Jesus' disciples be living in the absence, right, in his absence, which they're about to experience, right? And what can they expect when Jesus goes away? Well, that really brings us to chapter 15. So follow along with me as I read chapter 15. We're going to begin at verse 1, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 16, verse 4. We read of Jesus, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when Whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. All right, so our passage falls pretty neatly into two distinct sections, doesn't it? So 15, verses 1 to 17, you've got those dominant ideas of abiding and love and bearing fruit. And we see that it's all about the disciples and their relationship with Jesus. And then when we move into verse 18 through chapter 16, verse 4, well, that word hate all of a sudden jumps out. Hate or hate is repeated. And the shift now is really not the disciples and their relationship with Jesus so much as the disciples now and their relationship to the world. And I think sort of here's the main idea. Genuine disciples are marked by fruit-producing, persevering faith. I think that's the simple point I think Jesus is seeking to make to his disciples, that genuine disciples are marked by fruit-producing, persevering faith. And in each of these sections, Jesus has an exhortation for his disciples. So in verses 1 to 17, Jesus calls them to abide or remain in his love, right? That's how they should be living. Remain in my love, he says. And then in 15, 18 through 16, 4, Jesus calls them to remember the world's hatred. That's what they should expect from the world. It's hatred. So remain in Jesus' love, that's just going to serve as point one, and remember the world's hatred, that will serve as point two. So first, remain in Jesus' love. Remain in Jesus' love. Now remember again, the scene shifts in 14:31. So they've been in the upper room, Jesus and the disciples, but now they've left and they're likely winding their way through the moonlit streets of Jerusalem and they're headed again to the Mount of Olives. And along the way, Jesus teaches them, I am the true vine. And that right there is the seventh and final of those great I am statements we find in John's gospel. And he proceeds then to give this elaborate illustration of a vine and its branches. And friends, I don't think that's by accident. For in passing through the city, they likely would have passed by the largest structure in the city, which was the temple. And the gates of the temple were adorned with this beautiful image of a glorious grapevine. And that was all in gold across the gates. And though we can't know for certain, it's quite plausible that it's that image they passed that perhaps prompts this teaching by Jesus. And in verses 1 to 8, Jesus gives this illustration of the vine. But then in verses 9 to 17, what he really does is provide a kind of extended commentary on that teaching. So the kind of abiding and remaining and fruit-bearing of verses 1 to 8 then gets described in more detail in verses 9 to 17. Now that word abide that you read in your ESV actually comes from the Old King James. But because it's a word that's largely fallen out of use, you know, most modern translations like the CSB or the NIV or the NET or like the New Living Translation, they use that English word remain. So you'll often hear me use that word remain. It's just a little more familiar to us. And so as we think about what it means to abide or to remain in Jesus' love, I want us to think about the product and the process and the purpose. All right, the product, like what's produced when we remain in his love? Like what's the process of doing that and what's it toward? Okay, product, process, purpose. So it's clear, right, as we read, the product of remaining in Jesus' love is fruit. We read that repeatedly. Bearing fruit used some seven times in these first 17 verses. So just look down with me to chapter 15, verse 2. Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Or look down to verse 5. The one who abides, right, in me, abides in Jesus, bears much fruit. In other words, fruitfulness is the infallible mark of genuine faith. Fruitfulness is the infallible mark of genuine faith. And this idea is so prevalent in the New Testament that you would think we could actually just take it for granted. So in the opening words of the Gospel of John, right? You remember John the Baptist, his first words, I should say in Matthew's Gospel, not John's Gospel, but his first words in Matthew's Gospel, what does he say? But he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Or take Paul in the famous passage of Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. Paul writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So it's all of grace. But then notice where Paul goes, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So while we're justified by faith apart from works, we are also justified by faith unto works, which is to say we have been born again in order to bear fruit. So that should be taken as a given, and yet I can remember years ago, I was talking with an old friend of mine, and we were conversing about a mutual friend we had, and that mutual friend really wasn't walking in any meaningful way with the Lord. And just in noting my concern for him, I happened to say, you know, I'm concerned because there's no evidence of fruit in his life. And my old friend shot a very quick sort of frown at me, and he said, we're not called to be fruit inspectors. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but I remember I was taken back for a moment. I'm like, okay, well, the implication, of course, was that I was being wrongly judgmental, that I was being unloving, likely legalistic in that assessment, that he wasn't bearing fruit. And you know what? Perhaps my heart was, and perhaps it came out in the manner in which I said it. But the call itself to be productive and to bear fruit, friends, that is not itself the product of legalism or like, you know, capitalism, be productive. It actually just comes straight from the mouth of Jesus. So Jesus is saying, he's saying there aren't two categories of Christians, right? Those that don't produce any fruit, but, you know, they made a profession of faith sometime in the past, and so, like, they squeeze into the kingdom, right? Just narrowly make it in. He's not saying there's the group that doesn't produce fruit and the group of disciples that do produce fruit. No, he's actually blowing that up. He's saying fruitlessness, right? That's not an option. Jesus saves us in our own futility, and he saves us in order to be fruitful. Which means, friends, if there is no fruit in your life, Jesus is saying that means you're likely not connected to the vine. If there's no fruit in your life, it means you're not connected to the vine. It means, as he goes on to say in verse 6, you're a dead branch at risk of destruction. So some of us, right, may need to take a bit of a longer, hard look in the mirror. Do some serious self-examination, right? Is there any kind of meaningful fruit in my life? Am I growing in obedience to Christ? Now, Jesus is going to go on and explain in part of what growing in obedience looks like. According to verse 10, growing in obedience and bearing fruit means keeping Christ's commands. So, are you increasingly marked by obedience to God's word? Are you marked by obedience to God's word? Or are you obedient insofar as it's convenient or expedient? Or when, you know, the siren call of the world doesn't ring too loudly, right? When it's easy, then, you know, then you obey. Well, part of that commandment, Jesus says in verse 12, and the commands he gives us is that we what? That we love one another. And love one another how? He says, as I have loved you. And if that sounds familiar, he's just echoing his teaching back in John 13, verses 34 and 35. So ask yourself, as a product of being fruitful, is your life increasingly marked by this kind of sacrificial love for others? You know, when was the last time that you sacrificially served another person in this church? You know, not because you hope to be seen, not because you hope to get anything out of it, not because they just happen to be your best friend, but simply because that service is a reminder of how you have been served and loved by God. Ask yourself, what would it practically look like for you to love someone else in this congregation this week in the same way that Christ has loved you. And yet Jesus has more kinds of fruit in mind. You know, as you move down through chapter 15 into verse 16, he'll say to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And then he says that he says, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now we can read right over that, and yet that word appointed there in verse 16 is elsewhere used explicitly in evangelistic context. Think of Paul in Acts 13, and you mix that appointed with that verb to go, and it seems Jesus has a particular kind of fruit in mind here. That is the fruit of mission and evangelism. So part of how we bear fruit is actually by bringing others to the vine. So when was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? This is what Israel was called to do, to be a light unto the nations. And in the Old Testament, the vine was an image used specifically of Israel as a people, right? God planted them and tended to them, and he expected Israel to bear fruit for all the nations to witness. You could read Psalm 80 or Isaiah 5 or Isaiah 49. Only what Israel had failed to bear that fruit. So friend, how do we not make the same mistake? How do we not fail to bear fruit, right? So this gets to sort of process. And interestingly, notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, try harder. He doesn't say, you want to bear more fruit? Just work more ardently, like more strenuously. Or, you know, focus on how you can more efficiently maximize fruit production in your life. He doesn't give those kinds of instructions, does he? How do we bear fruit? What's the process? He says, verse 4, abide, or remain, if you will, in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides and remains in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So recognize, if you desire to be fruitful, and Christ desires you to be fruitful, you should desire to be fruitful. If you do, notice where you have to begin. You have to remember who the vine is. And the vine's not you, right? The vine is Jesus. And we have to know who produces the growth. And it's actually not you, it's Jesus. What does he say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, if we want to grow in fruitfulness, we don't examine our own fruit production. We rather turn our eyes and fix our eyes on Jesus and on him. So think of a branch. A branch doesn't try harder to produce grapes, right? That would be fruitless. What does a branch do, so to speak? Well, it focuses on being attached to the vine. It focuses on retrieving and receiving life from the vine by remaining fixed to the vine. And that's how the branch produces grapes. Well, in the same way, we are to fix ourselves on Jesus, to feed on him, to focus on receiving life from Jesus. That's what it means to remain, to abide in Jesus. And that's not meant in some ethereal or mystical or subjective sense, because Jesus notes there's a primary way we're meant to abide in him, and that is through his word. Through his word. Notice in verse 3, it's his word that has cleansed us. And then in verse 7, to abide in Jesus, notice, is to have Jesus' words abiding in us. So we fix ourselves to the vine by fixing ourselves to the word. Reading God's word, praying over God's word, gathering under the word taught as we are now, and then going out and discussing that word together. And it's through the life-giving word that we are then conformed more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. It's how we're made like Christ. It's how we have our prayers conformed to the will of Christ. He'll say that in verse 7 and later in verse 16. It's what promotes our union with Christ so that we continue to remain and abide in him. Notice all that in me language in verses 1 to 8. And friends, recognize that means there is no true spiritual life outside of Christ. Now, I know it's popular to talk about being a spiritual person, right, in a more vague and broad and general sense, where people talk about wanting to grow spiritually and they want to seek a spiritual connection of some kind, but they don't want to tie it to any particular religion. Notice for Jesus, that whole notion is a total fiction. Jesus is saying there is no life apart from him. He alone is the source of all life. We are either alive in him, connected to the vine, or we are dead wood that is going to be gathered and burned. And friends, that is a staggering claim. That is a remarkable claim. Because in saying this, Jesus is effectively saying every other religion is a false religion, right? Even Judaism. Notice, he's not saying look to Judaism to become part of the vine. He's saying only he is what, verse 1, the true vine. That vine has failed. He alone is the vine that they must abide in. And that's what they must do, right? Israel failed. And now he has taken Israel's place as the true vine, as the new Israel, which means the only way to enjoy being part of God's eternal family and part of his people is by being joined to Jesus. There is simply not another way, Jesus says. So we're called to abide in Jesus, to remain in him, to fix ourselves to him and to his word. And what happens? Well, Jesus is going to say, you do that, and the fruit is naturally going to follow. You look to me, rest in me, trust in me, and yeah, just wait and watch as you fix yourself to the word. Watch what happens in your life, right? That's what we do. But notice what Jesus does. Verse 16, well, he chooses. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. He's going to say the same thing in verse 19. And in choosing us, what's happened? Well, he has made us friends. Verse 15. He says, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now listen, I recognize we all like to think we're on friendly terms with God. But in our sin, the Bible says we're actually enemies of God. We're not friends of God. God only has one true friend. And friend, that is Jesus. That is God's one true friend. He alone, Jesus, is the perfect friend, the only one to keep every one of God's commands, right? The only one to be that perfect friend, the one who has remained faithful up until the very end. He is the one who said, not my will and yours be done. And unlike us, when Jesus said it, he actually meant it 100%. And so he gave of himself, right? He sacrificed himself for sinners, the Lamb of God, right? Who came to take away the sins of the world. And though he had no sin, he died a sinner's death. And then he rose from the grave and he conquered sin and death so that everyone who would repent of their sin and believe upon him, they could be saved and they could become friends of God. So if you are here and you wouldn't identify as a Christian, recognize Christianity is not what you do to make God your friend. That's how people think about religion. That's not what Christianity is. It's not about what you have to do in order to make God your friend. It's about what God has done in Christ and what Christ has done to make you his friend. Right? Only in Christ can we and do we become friends. So don't come to God and try to get God to accept you on your terms. Right? That's a fool's errand. Come to God on his terms. Come to God through Christ, through the death and resurrection of Jesus for sinners. Because only in this gospel can we become friends of God. But once we do become friends, notice that work isn't over. Because while the Son chooses us, notice as the master gardener, what does the Father do? Well, the Father prunes us. Verse 2, every branch that does not bear fruit, right, we ready, takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You know, when Aaron and I were in New Zealand, we traveled through some of the New Zealand wine country. And because, you know, it's the southern hemisphere, it's, you know, other side of the seasons, and it's getting toward the end of fall, a lot of the vines were pruned. And the young vines, when they're pruned, they look nice and straight, and they're clean, and they're all in these perfect orderly rows. And it looks very proper, very right. But the older vines, when you look at them after they're pruned, they're all gnarled, they're all twisted, they're all contorted, I should say, from the years, right, of being pruned back, and the kind of scars that those vines show from the constant pruning year after year. And to the uninitiated eye, all of that pruning, well, it looks cruel, it looks painful, maybe it looks even wasteful to prune them back so. But to the experienced eye, friends, that is the only way to grow healthy and delicious fruit. And if you know anything about wine, you want the wine coming from the older vines, right? That's the wine you want, not the pretty young vines. The older ones, right, all the gnarled ones, well, they have the character and the depth and the complexity of flavor. They have the years and benefits of pruning. And friend, it is just like that, Jesus says, in the Christian life. Pruning is painful, but it produces a precious reward in the believer. So while in New Zealand, we pulled over once, we're driving down, and we just saw a sign, and we drove past it, and we're like, ah, let's just turn around quickly. It happened to be like one of their premier wineries. We had no idea. But we pulled in, and so we had this one tasting, and they'd given us, you know, a glass of this, a glass of that. And then the gal toward the end pulled out a special bottle, and she said that this particular year, the vines and the branches were subject to great stress, extreme seasons of cold and of heat and of rain and moisture and dryness, so much so that they thought they were going to lose the entire harvest that year. But when they ended up picking up the grapes, right, they plucked them and they produced the wine, they were surprised. You know, it didn't taste exactly like they expected. They weren't terribly surprised by that. But they were surprised that all of the stresses on the vine that year and all of the suffering of that year had actually produced something special, something unique, something they called like a whole new vintage. So much so, to their surprise, what they bottled that year actually won awards across the world. And friends, it's like that with us. God will put us through trials and stresses. Things that we think might ruin us, God will use to produce sweet fruit in us. Because God isn't content just having you on the vine and bearing little fruit. Through circumstances, through trial, through opposition and suffering, he'll use all of that to prune you, to trim you back, to cut off all that would stunt your growth and hinder your own fruitfulness. And while it's painful, it produces yet a harvest of righteousness. So friends, don't begrudge God's pruning work in your own life. Don't begrudge it. Recognize God is more committed. Praise him for it. He is more committed to your Christ-likeness than to your own personal comfort. He's more concerned that you bear fruit than that you have a carefree and a worry-free life. I love, that's how Connor prayed, right, in the prayer of confession, picking up these verses so well. Right, God's pruning is in fact a sign of his grace and his favor toward you. Because if you are on the vine, God is ruthlessly determined to shape you into something much better and much more beautiful than you are right now. And his process is pruning. Friend, it's why David could pray, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word." Psalm 119, verse 67. "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." Psalm 119, verse 71. Right? And the purpose behind all of this pruning and fruit bearing, verse 8, is so the Father is glorified. So friend, remain in his love. Through his word, fix yourself to the vine. trusting that God's pruning will bear a harvest of fruit, and that fruit would be the fruit of love. And that's exactly what we're going to need in here as we face the world's hatred out there. And notice that's exactly where Jesus goes in the next verses. Chapter 15, verse 18 through 6:4. So yes, we're to remain in Jesus' love, but now he's going to turn and say, yes, but remember the world's hatred. Remember the world's hatred. For a true disciple's relationship with the world isn't exactly, friends, easy or pretty. You know, that word hate or hatred is used some 8 times in these verses. And Jesus does not want us to be surprised. He doesn't want us to be caught off guard. It's why that word remember brackets the section, chapter 15, verse 20. He's going to say, remember the word that I said to you. And at the end of chapter 16, verse 4, he's going to say, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may what? You may remember that I told them to you. And so 18 through 25, they really give us the reason for the world's hatred. And then in verse 26 through chapter 16, verse 4, we see what our response to that hatred is to be. So 18 to 25 is the reason for the world's hatred. Verse 26 through 16, 4 is our response to that hatred. So notice the reason. Jesus opens up in verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, the world there just doesn't mean sort of physical planet Earth. That's not how John uses it. When John talks about the world in his gospel, he's talking about all of humanity in rebellion against God. And that if in verse 18 isn't expressing uncertainty. Jesus isn't saying, you know, listen, if on the unlikely event, you know, they say you get on a plane, in the unlikely event that, you know, cabin pressure, we lose it. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying if in the unlikely event that the world hates you, right? In Greek, there are 2 ways to construct conditional sentences for all those who care about these things. And the first way assumes a positive answer, and the second way doesn't. Well, this is more like the first. So Jesus is really saying, if the world hates you, and trust me, the world will hate you. If it does, he's saying, know that it hated me first. And you know, that may sound like some hyperbole on Jesus' lips. But recognize what's going to happen to Jesus in just but a few hours from that statement. Jesus would be arrested. He'd be tried for crimes that he didn't commit. He'd be falsely accused. He would be mocked and whipped and beaten and condemned as the worst kind of criminal. Before being executed, they would dress him up and parade him about as some kind of pretend king, and they would spit on him, and they would verbally assault him. And then they would crucify him, and all the while mocking him while he hangs upon that tree, before finally impaling him with a spear. Did the world hate Jesus? It absolutely hated Jesus. And therefore, it's going to hate anyone associated with Jesus. He goes on to say, verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So, you know, when I became a Christian, I had friends on the water polo team. I had some friends on the basketball team. But in coming to Christ, I had to walk away from aspects of my old life. I couldn't engage in some of the things I used to, some of the things they did. I couldn't partake of some of the conversations we used to have together. And did I go all holier than thou on them? No, not at all. In fact, I usually just declined politely or tried to like quietly withdraw from a situation. I was often fearful. I didn't speak up when I should have. So I wasn't trying to create any problems. And yet, me following Christ nonetheless made them angry. And they withdrew from me. They would often, particularly in numbers, they didn't often do it alone, but in numbers, they would mock me. Why? Because, friends, Jesus has a way of exposing people's rebellion. It's why the Jews of the day hated him so, because he could expose it so well. And similarly, all those who love Jesus, when they live different lives, just not exteriorly, but like truly different lives, and they live different lives and live by different code of ethics and love different things, holy, righteous, and upright lives, what happens in those lives? Their rebellion is exposed. The world's rebellion is exposed, and the world will hate them for it, and it will hate you for it. You know, there's a story by a Canadian theologian, H.A. Ironside, and the story is there was an African chief, and she happened to be a woman, and she came in all of her war regalia, and she came to a missionary station. And as she came to the station, outside on a tree, there was a mirror. And as she passed by the tree and passed by the mirror, she was shocked and horrified when she looked at the mirror and saw what she thought inside the tree was this hideous figure with all the war paint and the distortions. And she was shocked by it, and she looked at the missionary, and I guess through an interpreter, basically just said, "Who's in the tree?" And the missionary's like, "Oh, actually, there's no one in the tree. That's a mirror. What you're seeing is your own reflection." Well, she didn't buy it, and she's like, "No, I don't believe it." And so basically he took the mirror off, and it wasn't until she had it in her hand and looked in her hand and saw what she came to understand was her reflection that she understood what that mirror was doing. And she demanded to have the mirror. Now, the missionary didn't really feel like trading the mirror, giving the mirror up, but he's looking at an African warlord dressed in war regalia, and he's like, "That's probably a good idea. I give it up now." So they arrange some deal, and he gives it up to her. And the moment she had it in her possession, she shouted, "I will never have it making faces at me again." And she threw it on the ground, and it shattered into pieces. Friends, in many ways, the world hates Christians for the same way that that woman hated the mirror. It reveals their true reflection. And yet that hatred is often only proportional to how one identifies with Christ. So the brighter the light, the more the darkness is threatened, the more the darkness is exposed. Right? It's what Jesus taught back in John 3:19. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Which means, friends, in the absence of any hatred or persecution, right? A life, we would say, of like smooth sailing, right? A life of smooth sailing. That, friends, is not necessarily a sign that Jesus is pleased with your life. We can often take it that way, but that's not often what it means. That could be, in fact, a reflection that there is something wrong with your own witness, that there's, in fact, little or no light to that witness. But the reason the world hates Christians, right, it's not just because they hate Jesus and Jesus exposes their own rebellion. It's as well because they don't even know the Father. Verse 21, "But all these things they will do to you on account of my name because they don't know him who sent me." Because Jesus was sent by the Father, verse 23, "The one who hates me, he says, hates my Father also." Now, if you read those verses or when you heard them read, verses 22 and 24 can create some confusion, right? 22, "If I had not come," Jesus says, "and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin." And at first read, it sounds like Jesus saying, you know what, it would have been better if I had not come and spoken to them, because then they'd not be guilty, as if before he came, they were in innocence, some state of innocence. But we know that's not what Jesus means. I just read from John 3, his words. He understands the world by its nature is evil, it's in sin. What he's saying in verses 22 and 24 is that now that he has come, and now that they have seen his works and heard his words, there is no more self-justifying excuse for their sin. They have personally witnessed his word and his works, and they are now without excuse. It's why he goes on to say in verse 25, "They hated me without cause," right? Quoting Psalm 69 that we read earlier in the service. And that's the reason for their hatred. But what's our response to be? Well, notice in verse 26, Jesus promises divine reinforcements, right? "When the helper or the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So the Spirit of God will be sent from the throne of God to empower the people of God to bear witness to God. But that, again, doesn't mean suddenly our lives are trouble-free. For what does Jesus do? He goes on and he talks about how they're going to be expelled from synagogues in chapter 16, verse 2. They're going to be basically kicked out of their community. Some, he says, will even be killed. And as you read Acts, you know that's exactly what happens. And he says all of these things to them, verse 1, why? To keep you from falling away. Verse 4, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. You see, Jesus understands, this is what we so often forget, he understands there's something worse than death, right? As he says in Matthew 10, 28, Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The greatest danger Jesus understood that his disciples face and we face today, it is not finally death. It is a kind of deconstruction. It is to abandon the faith. It is to walk away in the face of mounting pressure and persecution. It's to become convinced for some reason that citizenship in this doomed world is finally more valuable than citizenship in heaven. It's to become convinced that being a friend of this world is more valuable than being a friend of God. And so Jesus is honest with us, and he warns us about the cost, and he calls us to stay the course, right? As they say, to be forewarned is to what? To be forearmed. Because, friends, it's not just billionaires like Elon Musk. It's not just polarizing politicians like Donald Trump. It's not just sports franchises, right? Like the Lakers or the Yankees or whatever one you want to pick, like that can be simultaneously loved and hated. It turns out, Jesus understands, your everyday average faithful Christian, friends, people like you and people like me, if we are abiding in Christ, if we are remaining in and resting in Christ, if we are bearing fruit and growing in the faith, then we too will be loved by Christ and likely hated by the world. Which is why genuine disciples must be marked by fruit-producing, persevering faith. Does that describe you? Let's pray.